Theme this morning, following our Lenten resource that we've been following this season, our theme this morning is Jesus the Lamb. Jesus the Lamb. I realize in your bulletin it says Jesus the King. In my notes I had it down for Jesus the Lamb, and I expect what happened is that I got off because I was away last week, and I think my preaching schedule got off. So I'm preaching on the theme of Jesus the Lamb, a Palm Sunday sermon. It would have been much easier to write a sermon, Jesus the King, on Palm Sunday. That fits much nicer. I can see why they lined those up that way. But I wrote a sermon on Jesus the Lamb for Palm Sunday. You can decide if I manage to connect those dots or not. I'm going to be reading the story of Palm Sunday from the Gospel of John. That happens in John chapter 12. But before I read that one, I'm going to read a different story from earlier in John. This is a scene when Jesus' cousin John sees him publicly and announces to the world what Jesus is doing there, why he's there. It's an important moment in the life of Jesus. It's an important moment in the ministry of Jesus. And so it happens in John chapter 2 and starting in verse 29, if you want to look along. John chapter 2 and verse 29. But I'm going to pray before I read those words. Lord Jesus Christ, you certainly are the King of Kings, always have been, always will be. You are our King, and we gladly bend our knee to you. You are also at the same time the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. There is no contradiction there. You are both at the same time. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased to make yourself known to us in a similar way that you publicly just rode right into town on a donkey for all to see. I do pray that you would ride right up the main street of our hearts. And we will proclaim you King. In your name we pray. Amen. So the story goes like this. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And John said, remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So John sees Jesus coming toward him, and John's whole life has been building towards this moment. And John does not miss his cue. Right? He makes a statement that holds the key to understanding who Jesus is and why Jesus took on flesh and why he came to earth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I just want to make a few observations about that statement, and then we'll transition to seeing how it ties into Palm Sunday. Behold the Lamb of God. Why that? Lamb of God. Well, John's tapping into a rich metaphor from the Old Testament. The first time, do you know it? The first time that a sacrificial lamb is mentioned in the Bible, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham says to his son Isaac, come on, son, we're going to go and we're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Isaac says, do you remember this scene? Like the way that it's told in the Bible, we know what's happening, but Isaac doesn't, right? And he says, Dad, I see the fire, I see the wood, but Dad, where's the lamb for the offering? That's the first time that a lamb is mentioned as a sacrificial offering. It's Isaac saying, well, we don't have one here, where is it? You remember what Abraham says in response? He doesn't say, no, we're not doing that kind of offering, you'll see when we get there, it'll be a different animal. He doesn't say that. Do you remember what he says? He says, son, God will provide the lamb. Does Abraham know how that's going to happen? No. Does he have faith that God will provide? Yes. Son, I don't know how, but God will provide the lamb. That's the first mention of the sacrificing of a lamb, is that God is going to provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Then the idea of a sacrificial lamb comes up again. You know where. This time it's Exodus, right? It comes up in Exodus on the night of the Passover, right? Do you remember that scene? It's a bloody scene. The angel of death is on the way. Do you remember? The angel of death is going to sweep through Egypt and slaughter all the firstborn. That's the context. And Moses says, except there's one way out. There's one way that you can be safe from the angel of death, and that is all of the households who have sacrificed a lamb without blemish. Sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and then take the blood, put it on the doorpost, put it on the lintel of your house. Those are the houses that the angel will pass over, and the firstborn will be spared. And then later in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system itself is established. On the Day of Atonement, we get instructions about this. On the Day of Atonement, a lamb is slaughtered to atone for the sins of God's people. And not just on the Day of Atonement. Twice daily, every single day, in the morning and in the evening, every day opens and closes with a lamb being offered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Every day. That's how the day begins. That's how the day ends. A lamb is slaughtered. That's all in the background. All of that rich symbolism about lambs shedding their blood in the place of others in order to atone for their sins. And in the Old Testament, it's this cycle that keeps repeating itself over and over and over, right? People keep sinning and lambs keep dying. Year after year, day after day. And then you get to Isaiah, right? This has been going on for a long time by the time you get to the prophet Isaiah. And then you read these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so the question for the Israelites, having read that, is this. Where is that true lamb? Where is that lamb that's going to take away our sins? Where is all this headed? When will this cycle of sin and sacrifice and bloodshed finally come to an end? When will we wash our hands of all this shedding of blood and finally be made permanently clean? That's all in the background when John makes his prophetic statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's finally here. This is the thing that everybody's been waiting for. And he's not just here to take away the sin of Israel. That's what you would expect John to say. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. All those lambs were killed for the sins of Israel, not for the world. You wouldn't have expected him to say, who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, that would have been shocking to John's listeners. The expectation was that he would come to deliver Israel, but John is saying, no, he's here for the world. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus' death secures the salvation of every single person in the world? No. John is unmistakably clear on that point. Not everyone will be saved. What it means is that this salvation is broadly available. It's not limited to any one nation or any one ethnicity or any one people group. It's not limited to the people of Israel. It is for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. They're all invited. We are all invited to receive this gift of salvation. It's why the Lamb came, to take away the sin of the world, to give his life as a ransom for many, to reverse the curse, to defeat death, to restore our broken fellowship with God, and bring us back to a place of perfect peace, of shalom, like it was in the Garden before sin. And that gift is for all who will repent and call on the name of the Lord. And when we get to that place of peace, right? When we get to heaven, the Lamb will be there. What's the one place in the Bible where we get the clearest picture of what heaven's going to be like, right? The veil drops and we get at least a picture. It's in Revelation, right? That's the clearest picture of what heaven will be like in the book of Revelation. Do you know that 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb? It's his most common title. That gives us a little preview of what heaven will be like. And while the book of Revelation is sometimes hard to interpret, one thing we know for sure, heaven will be all about the Lamb. The Lamb will be there. And we will be there because of the Lamb. In the very last chapter of the Bible, we read these words, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." The Lamb was slain to take away the sin of the world so that we could be with him forever in heaven. Now, with all of that imagery in mind, now we come to the story of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the day when the Lamb of God arrives in town in order to be the final sacrifice for God's people. So, John 12, starting in verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" This is the word of the Lord. So this scene, this is the beginning of what's often referred to as the Passion narrative, or sometimes it's referred to as Holy Week, right? From this point on, the Lamb has 1 week left to live before he's slaughtered. And the week begins on a high note. It begins with a celebration, a party. It's a parade. Jesus, very appropriately, is at the center of attention at this parade. And on the face of it, everything appears to be in order and good and going according to plan. I mean, Jesus, the King of Kings, riding into the holy city of Jerusalem just in time to celebrate the Passover. That seems fitting. That seems good. The people are rejoicing. That seems appropriate. They're actually praying. The word Hosanna is a prayer. It means save us, we pray. Right? That's a good word to address towards the King of Kings. They're throwing down cloaks. They're waving branches. Everything is going correctly, right? It's just like it says in the prophecy in the book of Zechariah. It's a great parade. Everyone's happy. Everything looks good. But looks can be deceiving. And we're about to find out that even though this scene looks good, all is not well in Jerusalem. And in fact, by the end of this parade, Jesus is going to be weeping over Jerusalem. Sometimes those scenes get separated out, the weeping over Jerusalem and Palm Sunday and the parade, but they happen in succession. He goes from receiving the accolades, the praise, the hosannas, to weeping for Jerusalem. Why? What does he see that we don't see? Why does this scene bring a tear to his eye? Passover is this big, giant week-long party, right? Pilgrims save their money all year, right? This is the week that you look forward to all year. It's a great big party, like a family reunion. You go to Jerusalem. People from all over the world come to Jerusalem, and the whole week is just an atmosphere of celebration. So Jesus is riding into town. His disciples are honoring him. Maybe some of the, well, we know for a fact, some of the people in the crowd have heard some of the things Jesus has done, like raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they join in, they start shouting, Hosanna. Before you know it, the whole crowd is into it, right? They're waving branches. Probably most of them don't even know why, right? It's so easy to get a crowd whipped up, to get a crowd excited. That doesn't mean that they understand what they're doing or saying, right? Maybe you've felt the power of a crowd, right? You know that feeling? It's like the difference between watching a sporting event on TV versus like going to a stadium and with 40,000 other fans watching it. It's a totally different experience, right? But you're watching the same thing, so what's the difference? The difference is the crowd, right? Crowds are powerful. Crowds can make you feel things that you don't feel when you're by yourself, right? And so that's what's happening on this Palm Sunday, is that there's a crowd, right? And the emotions are sweeping people up, and people are shouting and waving branches and throwing down cloaks, and I promise you, lots of those people don't even know why, but they're just part of a crowd, and they're feeling the emotions. But you know who's not fooled? Is Jesus. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in the hearts of this crowd. And in fact, when Mark tells the story of Palm Sunday, they all tell it. When Mark tells this story, he includes a parable, a lived-out parable, a thing that happened that Jesus did in order to make a point, in order to teach a lesson. It's the cursing of the fig tree. Do you remember that story? That happens right at the same time as Palm Sunday. See, and I think some people, they think about that story of the cursing of the fig tree, and it feels like a weird story, and why did he do that? Why would he bother cursing a fig tree for not bearing fruit when it's not even fig season? That doesn't make sense. But you can't take that story on its own. Right? It happens when it does for a reason. It comes right on the heels of the triumphal entry for a reason. In the story, do you remember the story? In the story, Jesus sees a fig tree, but he sees it from a distance, and it looks good from a distance. So he goes to the fig tree, he walks up to it, it's lush, it's green, it's healthy from a distance. It looks like a fig tree should look, just like the crowd on Palm Sunday. From a distance, they look good. They look like they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're honoring Jesus. They're shouting, Hosanna, save us. They're throwing their cloaks. They're waving their branches. But it's only from a distance that they look good, and their actions don't stand up to scrutiny. When Jesus gets close to the tree gets revealed for what it actually is, useless. But maybe you hear that and you say, well, wait a minute, it's not even the season for figs. That's not fair. But here's the thing about those fig trees. You harvest the fruit in the Middle East, these fig trees, you harvest the fruit from mid-August to mid-October. You have 2 months of fruit bearing in the fall. And then the branches, after that, the branches sprout buds all over, and then they remain dormant, undeveloped throughout the winter. But in the spring, those buds swell up, and they become what's called knops, these little green knops, and they're edible. And then after those knops develop, then the leaf buds sprout, and the leaves grow. And the point is that by the time that the fig tree is in full leaf, when it's fully green and lush, it's supposed to be loaded with these little edible green knops that you could just pick off and eat. And those knops are what grow into the figs. And so back then, it was very common for travelers to walk along and to pick those knops as they traveled and eat them. And that's what Jesus is apparently looking for. And so the fig tree turns out to be deceptive. From a distance, it looks good, it looks healthy, it looks lush, leafy. Up close, not only are there no knops to eat right now, but there's no hope of that tree ever bearing fruit in the future either, because if there are no knops in the spring, there'll be no figs in the fall. So it's a perfect metaphor for the crowd on Palm Sunday. They look good from a distance, they look good in theory, but up close, it becomes clear that they are all leaf and no fig. And there is no hope of figs in the future. Jesus knows the heart. He sees right through these people. And he has very little tolerance for people who are all leaf and no fig. And so he curses the tree as a picture. He says, may no one ever eat from you again. Now, if this isn't really about the fig tree, then what is the purpose of this curse? May no one ever eat from you again. Jesus is speaking prophetically, and the tree represents Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking about the Jewish people as a whole. He's specifically talking about the city of Jerusalem, the place where the temple is, the place where the Jewish people all converge for Passover once a year, the place where the lambs are sacrificed. Jesus is saying, look, Jerusalem, you look good on the outside. You have this amazing, impressive temple. You've got pilgrims coming from all over, bringing their money, bringing their animals to participate in the sacrificial system. You've got the priests all trained and ready to go, but you're all leaf and you're no fig. You look good, but you're useless. And your days are numbered, and may no one ever eat from you again. The fig tree incident shows how badly God's people have strayed from God's plan for them. The temple itself, which is so impressive and which was built in response to God's own instructions, it's very soon going to wither up and die. Right? Jesus didn't come to cleanse the temple or to restore the sacrificial system. He came to bring it to an end by offering himself as the final sacrificial lamb, the ultimate offering before God. The Jewish people that Jesus is addressing were raised to think that the temple was the only way to God. Just think about that for a minute. I know that's not the way that you were raised, but just imagine that it was. They were taught to think that the temple is the only way to God. Without the temple, humanity will never be reunited with God. Will never be restored to God. It is through the temple that humans are reunited with God. Right? You had to raise or buy your lamb. You had to bring it to the temple. You had to have its throat slit by a priest. It had to bleed out. You had to catch the blood. The blood had to be put on the altar. And that was the way that your sins were forgiven and you were reconciled to God. That served as a graphic and painful picture of how bad sin is, how destructive sin is. But it was just a picture. Right? The book of Hebrews says very clearly, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Killed animals don't secure forgiveness of humans' sins. The whole sacrificial system is symbolic. But the real lamb, who really does take away the sin of the world, has just rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And in a few days, he's going to be sacrificed to pay for our sins. And shortly thereafter, like 3 or 4 decades later, the whole temple is going to be destroyed by the Roman government so that no sacrifices can be offered in the temple anymore. And I believe that was by design, because God desired his people to stop looking to the temple for their salvation and to start looking to Jesus, the Lamb of God. I believe that's what God is conveying to his people by allowing the temple to be destroyed. He's saying, you turn the temple into something it wasn't supposed to be. The sacrifices were symbols. Your faith was supposed to be in God, not in the rituals. The rituals were supposed to point you to God, and you missed it. Israel had become so preoccupied with the form, the rituals, the symbols, that along the way they lost the content. Right? It's like a wedding ring. This is a symbol. Right? This is a symbol that we wear on our hand. This is not my marriage. Right? If I just walked around and like stared at this ring all the time and tried to have a relationship with this ring, that would be missing the whole entire point, right? This is a symbol pointing to my marriage. And if I fixate on the ring, I miss the point. That's what is happening in Israel. The temple is a symbol. The bulls and the goats and the lambs sacrificed are a symbol. They're supposed to point away from the self. But the people got fixated on the symbol, and they missed the whole point. They became leaves without figs. All over the Old Testament, God reminds them, look, it's not about the ritual, it's not about the sacrifice, it's about your heart. God says, I will not delight in sacrifice. and will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. See, that's the Old Testament. That's always been God's way for his people. He doesn't just want the ritual. He wants our heart. He doesn't just want Sunday morning. He wants our whole lives. He doesn't just want one-tenth, a tithe of our resources. He wants everything. He wants us to trust him with our whole heart. God requires that his people have faith. But there's always a temptation to trust our works instead of resting in the work of God, to trust the law-keeping, to trust the ritual, to trust the symbol. Over and over, God says to his people, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your heart. The main thing I want is your heart. And over and over again, God's people get it wrong, and they focus on the actions, when what he wants is their hearts. And then the true Lamb of God comes, the true Lamb who will take away the sin of the world by living a perfect life and dying on the cross, the death that we deserve. And you'd think that once that happened, we'd learn our lesson and fully and completely trust in his sacrifice for our salvation. But no, there's still a temptation to think that it's about us and our works, even though it's not. It's all about the Lamb and his sacrifice for us. And once his sacrifice is applied to us, we're saved. We're part of the family. We're washed in the blood. And then, yes, we do spend our lives following him and walking the path of discipleship, not so we can look good, not so we can impress others, but because we belong to the Lamb and we worship the Lamb and we want to follow the Lamb because we love the Lamb and we want to be near to the Lamb. Kind of the opposite of this crowd. They knew what to do to look good in public when it was a parade, during a festival, when everyone's happy, but they were unwilling to live a quiet, costly life of discipleship. Unwilling to make a sacrifice and stand up for Jesus when he was on trial. So how about us? Are we living for Jesus? Are we willing to follow him where he leads, even if our obedience to him is costly? That's the question. And the answer that the crowd gave is no. We don't mind shouting. We don't mind raising our voices. We don't mind waving branches. But no, when it comes down to it, we're not willing to sacrifice in order to follow. And the question is, what is the answer that we give? Because he calls each one of us, and he calls us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross daily and to follow him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We desire to behold you and to follow. Lord, I pray that we would follow you in our hearts, that you would have our whole hearts, and that we would love you with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. And I pray that we would be willing then to follow where you lead. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust our actions. We don't do that to impress you or to look good to others, but we desire to follow because we are your people, and you are the Lamb who has taken away our sin. Amen.